We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And this isn't read from any particular version. I'm kind of translating as I go here, but for our seldom related to deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's Godhead, His Godhood, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the kidneys, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This one is very similar to the last one that we had. If we compare this with Revelation 2:23, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the one who searches the kidneys and the heart, two manonyms for the inner man. And therefore, Yahweh in Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. With that, we have our text today. What is this? Installment 3. Our 4 in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah. And so let us read this passage, 8 verses before us. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man, and in his hand a line, a measure. And I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see according to what is its width, and according to what is its length. And behold, the messenger speaking with me was exiting, and another messenger was exiting to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem will dwell in open country from the abundance of man and animal in her midst. And I will be for her an affirmation of Yahweh, a bulwark of fire around, and I will be in her midst for glory. Alas, alas, flee from a north land, an affirmation of Yahweh, because as I have thoroughly spread out the four winds of the heavens, I have thoroughly spread you out, an affirmation of Yahweh. Alas, Zion, be made to escape, she dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, because thus has Yahweh of armies said, after glory, he has sent me to the nations despoiling you, because he touching at you is touching the pupil of his eye. All right, that's our text. Here's our teaching of it. Verse 1, and I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man, and in his hand a line, a measure. If maybe we said a measuring line, you'd get the idea better, but we're trying to be literal, and I think you get the idea finally if we just keep it this way. But there, he has a line that is used for measuring, and I said, that is Zechariah said, to this man, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see according to what is its width, and according to what is its length. Strange language in English, but with the idea simply to find out how wide and how long it is. This is not terribly common, but it's a figure that's used in other places as well. all of Ezekiel 40 has this man that Ezekiel is seeing who is measuring the temple and outside of the temple, some distance out of Jerusalem. He's measuring all kinds of things in it as well. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. A reed is given to John. He is told to measure the temple and to leave the outer portions of that court unmeasured because they are assigned to the Gentiles at that time. So you see the figure elsewhere in Scripture. You'll see why he's measuring this in just a moment. Verse 3, "And behold, the messenger speaking with me was exiting, and another messenger was exiting to meet him." So from whatever vantage point Zechariah is seeing in this, either a vision or being transported, we could talk like Paul and say, whether in the body we don't know or out of the body we don't know, but he, from his vantage point, remember we talked about the interpreting angel. Everybody calls it that when we're dealing with this passage in Zechariah. All of the commentaries, just the way to refer to this messenger, the messenger speaking with me. And Zechariah will call him that consistently throughout his prophecy. And throughout his prophecy, this messenger is going to interpret this to him. So this messenger, this interpreting angel, is going away from Zechariah, but as he goes away, another messenger meets him. Remember, we're talking about angels. Another angel meets that messenger. And he said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem will dwell in open country, from the abundance of man and animal in her midst." The man in the vision was measuring Jerusalem. And now this second messenger, not in Zechariah, but in this passage, is told to tell him that, in essence, Jerusalem isn't going to be big enough. Whatever measure you get, it's not going to be large enough for all who will be living in it. So because of the abundance of man and animal in her midst, she's going to spill over those walls, the confines of Jerusalem as it exists, and they're going to be living in the open country. Remember that Jerusalem was a walled city. It was a city with defenses. At this time, those walls were broken down. They will wait for Nehemiah, not very long after at all, not long at all, to come after them and build the walls. Ezra, the book, records the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. Nehemiah records the rebuilding of the walls, and thus much, if not most, of the city, because the houses were built around the walls. Right now, the walls are in disarray. They're ruins. But we're talking about the Jerusalem of Zechariah's time. Measure this city now. As big as it was, it's not going to be big enough for all of the men and all the people and animals that belong to those people who will live in Jerusalem. It's a prophecy about the restoration of the prosperity of Jerusalem. How God's going to fill that city. And again, this is from the exiles who will come back from Babylonian captivity. And I will be for her an affirmation of Yahweh. And as he breaks into the sentence to say, this is an affirmation of Yahweh, something that Yahweh is saying. I will be for her a bulwark of fire around. What is a bulwark? American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, my favorite, says, maybe favorite isn't, well, I don't like too many of them, but a wall or embankment raised as a defensive fortification, a rampart. So God is going to be their bulwark, a bulwark of fire. If you had a wall, then a defensive wall of fire around something, no one could get to it without being burned. And so God is talking about he'll be a protection, so that if someone seeks to get through him, they're going to get hurt. And I will be in her midst for glory. There isn't a recording in the scripture that in this temple that was built that Ezra talks about, this temple that was in building when Zechariah was prophesying, that God came down visibly into it. It was the case with the tabernacle. In the case of the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't enter it. That's superseded by the temple. When Solomon had finished the temple, the glory of God visibly entered that temple, and the priests couldn't enter it because of the glory of God. There's nothing mentioned about that here. It's not said that that is the case here. Well, shall we conclude then that God didn't enter that temple? That would be what we call the fallacy of an argument from silence. That is, you would be arguing that something is the case and you have nothing that is said about that. There's a reason, to be sure, that most arguments from silence are put forth because something significant, or at least it is significant, in the mind of the one arguing such, is lacking. It's like this, all right? It's like this thing I'm telling you about. We see three, actually four, in Scripture, but in the Old Testament Scriptures, if we limit ourselves to the Old Testament Scripture, you see three temples. If we include the tabernacle as such. The tabernacle and the Shekinah comes into the tabernacle. The temple and the Shekinah comes into the temple. And then we have this temple. I don't like calling it by people's names, especially if they're unsaved, like Herod's temple, the New Testament one. But just for the sake of you understanding what I'm talking about, it happened in Solomon's temple, but not Ezra's. Now, we don't know that it didn't happen in Ezra's temple. We also don't know that God did not enter that temple, but without fanfare, without divine demonstration in the Shekinah, like he had in the past. May it not be that he doesn't need to do that in Ezra's time because he had to let people know that this tabernacle was acceptable to him, and then he had to let people know that the temple was acceptable to him, but this is the rebuilding of the second. So you could explain that lack of statement as to the Shekinah coming into that temple in that fashion. Arguments from silence. That's very tenuous. At best. Now, I don't want to say that all the time. They're bogus. They aren't. We have examples of bona fide arguments from silence in the scripture. The one that stands out in my mind is Melchizedek. How that it is stated that he is without father, without mother, and without genealogy, and without end of days, beginning of days, or end of life. That's because in the omission of the scripture as to that respect, something was being said in that silence. If we get it, that Melchizedek is a type. Or maybe better, we could even say that he's an order. He represents an order of priesthood that is based upon an indestructible life. It's based upon only one person who is of the order of Melchizedek, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without beginning of days or end of life. That spells eternity. He has eternity. We all have everlasting life, right? I mean, we all are going to, once we begin, we're all going to live forever somewhere. Just if we're talking about living as existence, the Bible doesn't talk about living as just existing. But if we talked about it as existence, all of us are going to exist forever in the future. We're all everlasting souls in that sense. The notable thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has no beginning of days. That is, he has never had an origin. He does not have a start point. He does not have a beginning. He is eternal. And let's get this down, that eternal is not a word that means everlasting. Eternal mean, if it's something's eternal, it's definitely everlasting. But it's much more than everlasting. It's, you might say, it's double everlasting, because everlasting alone is forever in the future, and eternity is all of that with forever in the past. So it's doubly everlasting in two directions as far as time is concerned. So the idea is there was this argument from silence, and all arguments from silence are not bunk. All of them are not invalid because we have this Melchizedekian thing. However, that is a type, isn't it? It's not like we're talking about an actual event like this one. When you talk about things that are going to happen or things that have happened or conditions or states theologically or doctrinally that they are like this, rather than something that is in a picture, it's shaky to use arguments from silence. Now, I think that this thing that I do is beginning to supersede my former tirades that I used to take on. Maybe it's not a tirade, but a friend of mine once put it, he said, I know you tap on that rather regularly. Mm-hmm. And he was right about what he was talking about. But I used to talk a lot more. I used to slam that sinner's prayer a lot more than I do anymore, right? Because I think you've all heard this. And I used to tap on rather regularly this, get angry at the idea of fairness. I used to do that a lot, and I would launch on that. I haven't talked so much about that. And I'm finding, though, that I'm finding reason to bring this one up in a negative light often, and so maybe this is the for the 2000s or something. This is the new bender, you know, where this bugs me, and it's this pre-tribulational slop. All right, one of the main pre-trib
proof text is this. All right, get ready for this. Hold on to your hats. Nick, Amy, PJ, son. The word church is never used in the Revelation past chapter 3. So you've got seven churches being addressed in Revelation 1 to 2, or 2 and 3. 1 through 3. And then the word church isn't mentioned anymore. The word church is really not the most common word in the Scripture that's used for the people of God. Now, never mind that in the Revelation and in the Olivet Discourse and other places that talk about that what they're calling the tribulation period. Never mind that the word saints is used all the time. And those keeping the commandments of Jesus is there. And the elect are there. So we've got the saints, the elect, those keeping the commandments of Jesus, particularly in the Revelation. We've got those who have the testimony of Jesus. We have the offspring of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. I mean, you've got all of these terms that relate to believers, relate to the people of God. But the word church is not used. And it is used in Revelation, but it's not used in verses 4 to the end of the book. That's an argument from silence. And that's shaky as all get out. All right? You're going to take a word that's not very often used to talk about all the saints, and then you're going to say, that word isn't there, that means it's not there. You could just as well argue that the church didn't exist in the apostolic era. There was no church when the apostles were on the earth, because in the epistles of John, the word church is never found. So an argument from silence here would conclude, and we don't want to conclude like this. You see what you mean? You see what I'm saying? You're arguing about something that isn't there.
Right. Yeah, right.
This argument, if we bought into this argument from silence, we'd say God didn't inhabit this temple that they built in Jerusalem after they came back from the exile. But here's our problem. Why, long past that time, does the Lord Jesus Christ refer to that building as my Father's house? Evidently, God, there was the manifested presence of God yet inside the Holy of Holies. And that would have been the fourth one. So, God, in this temple, would dwell, I submit to you, in glory. That is, the glory would return. And we're not talking about manifested glory, we're not talking about the Shekinah, I'm just talking about the glory that it is to have God dwelling among you. All right, PJ's with us today. All right, and we can see him. All right, but there's someone here, I mean, really here, but you can't see him.
Amen.
And here, in a sense, in a way, that he's not here when we're not having this as our designated meeting place on a Friday. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling Laura, and the Holy Spirit indwelling Rachel, and the Holy Spirit indwelling Zoe. But in the sense that we're talking about it, 1 Timothy 3 tells or shows Paul's point for writing that epistle to Timothy, and he said that I hope to come to you soon. I expect to come to you soon. But if not, I write so that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in, and the articles or the lack of them are very important here, in a house of God, not the house of God, a house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That place that was, at least on that day, even designated as, this is where the church that we go to, our church, this is where a church of Christ is meeting. The Lord is there in a special sense, in a sense beyond the way He is in any Christian family or in any inhabitation, any residence of a believer in the rest of the time. Think of like three different levels. God is omniscient. So right now He's everywhere. But then when temples, plural, of God live there, He's there in a sharper contrast to other places like that. So while God is everywhere, God is more significantly in this house because of its threefold temple inhabitation. But then, when that house is the place of the meeting of the church, well, now the church, the assembly in Ephesians 1:23 is where the fullness of the Christ is, and now the promise is that where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there He is in the midst of them, and in Revelation 1-3, He's walking amongst the golden lampstands, or these candlesticks. This house is today, it's not the candlestick, the people are, but it's the place. It's really lit up, if you could see it the way God sees it. It's much brighter than the other houses up and down this street and the side streets. And this is the place of where light is meeting today. There's a glory of just having God dwell in your midst, having God dwell among you. And that's the end of 5 here. I will be for her an affirmation of Yahweh, a bulwark of fire around. That's a protective rampart. And I will be in her midst for glory. So God being in our midst is what's glory. Doesn't matter if we have some visible representation of it in Shekinah or not. That's glory. Now remember that glory, because as we make our way down through the text, we see it again. I close one of those half quotes there, quotation marks there, and now it's as if God still is speaking, but not the thing that the messenger told the young man to be told by the other messenger. So verse 6, alas, alas, flee from the Northland. You want to stay in the Northland, it's going to be alas to you. Something's going to happen in the Northland, you want to get out of there. What is north to at the time, what was the country, the most significant country north, and there's a reason why we'd be talking about this country. What's the country to the north of Israel at this time? It had already been swallowed up. But why it's the north is specifically mentioned is because the majority of what was the nation of Israel after its division, the northern kingdom called Israel, was taken captive to the north. Assyria, to its north and somewhat to the west, northwest, swooped down upon it, took them captive, and deported them. The great majority of them up into the northern parts of Assyria. then repopulated Samaria, that area, with peoples of the other nations. God's talking about, if you still live up in the Northland that has now been annexed by Babylon, so Babylon owns all of this now. If you're still up in the north of what would be the Babylonian Empire, because you were taken captive in the first wave from Assyria, flee from that north land. This, too, is given that solemn declaration, an affirmation of Yahweh. Because, and this is the reason, as I have thoroughly spread out the four winds of the heavens, I have thoroughly spread you out, an affirmation of Yahweh. You have to be told to go back, if you would go back, because God's saying, as diverse and profuse as I put, as I spread the winds on the earth, I spread you out. I spread you out thoroughly. It's a PL. I scattered you all over the world. Go back there now, and what if you were part of Judah, and Babylon took you not to the northern part of its own empire now that it had swallowed up Assyria, but it took you to Babylon? Well, that's verse 7. Alas, Zion, be made to escape. So Zion here has to be the people of Zion, not the actual place, because the mountain Zion is still Jerusalem. But if they have to, if Zion has to be made to escape, you're talking about the people who did or will dwell in Zion. Jerusalem was the capital of that southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon. And so it's very specific here. Alas, Zion, be made to escape, she dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. So you see, Israel went to the north, to Assyria. In verse 6, they're told to come back. Jerusalem, called Zion, the southern kingdom and its headquarters, are told to be made to escape from the daughter of Babylon, from living in the city of Babylon. Because, is our reason, thus has Yahweh of armies said. God has made a pronouncement, and that pronouncement deals with what he's going to do from this point out. After glory, now that's the glory that I told you to keep note of from verse 5. What was the glory of verse 5? God being in your midst. God being in your midst in a special way. Not the omniscience way. Not the way that he's always with his people. But the third tier. The way that God's manifested presence dwells among his people. That glory, in its Old Testament manifestation, would be in that Holy of Holies, in the temple. The temple, as Zechariah prophesies, is being rebuilt. So, thus, as Yahweh of armies said, after glory. Now, who's saying this? Yahweh of armies is saying this, right? But note the language. After glory, he has sent me. The me here is Yahweh. Well, who sends Yahweh anywhere? Nobody's higher than Yahweh. So, after glory, he has sent me. The me in this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Speaking about God the Father. So Yahweh the Father has sent Yahweh the Son. That's why Yahweh of armies can say it. So who is Yahweh of armies? We can say the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh of armies. That does not mean that the Father is not. We're just saying that I've heard this one particular source that I use was saying it to me, and it was one of those speed bump things that was happening. Every time I read it, he kept saying all throughout the treatment of these eight verses that God the Father was Yahweh. And then there was the Son, and it's like, no, wrong. You know, God, right that God the Father is Yahweh, but God the Son is Yahweh. And here, Yahweh of armies has said, after glory, He the Father has sent me, the Son. Yahweh Tzabaoth, if we transliterated it, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. After glory, in other words, once this glory thing happens, the glory of God living in their midst, temples being rebuilt, after glory, He has sent me to the nations despoiling you. That's Assyria to the north. That's Babylon to the east of them. Because He touching at you is touching the pupil of His eye. What's the significance to it? Don't think too hard about it. Things come near your eye. You're immediately, you can't, even if you want to try to not blink, you know, don't blink now. And now I can do it easily to myself because I know I'm not going to touch my eye. All right? But when you get there, it's that prospect of this might touch my eye. You know, you have to, you use all your willpower to force, keep your eyes open like that, because you protect this thing. This word for pupil here is, initially it meant a gate, because the pupil is the gate through which light comes and gets interpreted. The things that you're seeing comes through that pupil, and it's doing all that, you know, stuff in your brain and everything for you to be able to say, this is what I see. The King James Version, I actually have not referred to it. Didn't look at it. Got it open?
Oh, yeah.
There. Does it say apple?
It says apple. Yeah.
Apple. This idea, you know, so-and-so is the apple of my eye. That's kind of old-timey. I don't know if most of you younger people have even heard that. But many of you, the apple, so-and-so is the apple of my eye. People use Bible language all the time, and they don't know it came from the Bible. This is where you get that. All right. Though its meaning has changed, right? The apple of my eye is the thing that I desire so much, the thing that I love, the object of my affection. Now, while that's true here, it's the object of His affection, but it's the object of His protection. You protect that pupil. You lose it. This is why it's so precious. You lose that. You lost it forever. You're not getting this back. Not that you can lose the pupil, but if you do damage to that pupil, you're not getting it back. It amazes me how we can go all of our lives and not lose eyesight in our eyes. It amazes me how, like, really? I mean, how many times have I slammed my fingers or something? How many times have I walked and smacked my knee on the corner of the wall? How many times has that blasted metal leg that's underneath my bed? How many times, and I know it's there, how many times do I have to walk in the room, I'll be in my office, and I'll hear, honey! And I say, oh, yeah, oh, they don't want to just come right in, and it just, bam! Oh! I know that thing's there. I know it's there all the time. And so even when I know it's there, I know the danger's there, I get that thing gets me. It laughs. One time I could have sworn I heard underneath, oh, Snickers underneath the bed, that the thing said, got you again, you idiot.
Come on in.
You know, how many times have I bumped my head? How many times, for that matter, how many times have stuff hit me, like, right here or here or here, like, around my eyes, and it never, like, gets in the eye? That's amazing to me. Like, how do we keep our eyesight? How do I get away from that? You know, how does this happen? Every place else in my body gets shots all the time. It's because we unknowingly, even passively, we protect it. And God calls those, and I've rendered this very literally for you here, calls it the people touching at you.
Yeah.
It's the word for you, and it's got a prefix on it in Hebrew, buh. Usually means in, maybe into. Sometimes it means at, though, in the way that you'd use the word buh in Hebrew, but it's, if you want to talk about at, being at a certain place. In English, we have words that distinguish those two concepts, though. But in Hebrew, it's the same word. So when we translate it, we've got to translate it as either in, into, or at, depending on context. He touching at you is touching the pupil of his eye. You're touching something, even if God lets them touch it. And he has, right? He's let Assyria and Babylon touch Israel. More than touch. He's let them, the word that's used here in verse 8 is despoil. He's let them be despoiled by these nations. Now, just the fact that it can happen doesn't mean God's okay with this. The more forcefully that they do it, it's like pushing in your eye. It's an irritant is the mildest term that we could use. We could say to the nations, just understand that when you just touch at them, it's like poking God in the eye. It's this insult to God that you do it. It could be argued, well, God's the one that it says God sent them. Yeah, it doesn't make you right. You were all for it, weren't you? You weren't thinking that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't, you know, in Babel getting, you know, revelation, like thinking, God wants me to do this. I really don't want to because those are his people. But God has directed me to go up against Israel, to enslave them, exile them, captivate them, you know, to go wage war against them, besiege them, make them eat their children inside the walled city of Jerusalem. He's not getting any cognizance. He's not getting divine revelation that he's supposed to do that. He wants to do it. He's just acting in his evil. Assyria is just operating in their wickedness, and God used that and even directed them upon Israel and Judah. Right? Because they were evil in doing it, God said, you're poking me in the eye all of this time. This is the picture of how God thinks about his people now. Okay? You've got here the historical framework, and you know what's being spoken of. Now, and if you're going to make application, if you're going to try to bring something devotional out of a passage, that's fine. But it can't violate the literal. And it can't violate the let's say the approach to interpretation that has come to be called grammatico-historical. That is, if I want to speak devotionally, or I want to speak practically, I have to be able to connect that with what it actually says in its wording, that's grammatico, and what it meant in the historical scene, scenario. I can't do damage to that, or else I'm out there in left field somewhere. If we can say, all right, we've done the grammatical stuff. I mean, I've translated this for you as literally as I can. You've got the actual wording there. What I'm about to do in the practical / devotional is not do any damage to what it actually says. And we've seen what this means. to its original historical recipients. Now, what we do is we extend that which we see as a statement to that group and say, we get a principle from this that is exactly like what we just saw, but we're applying it now to ourselves. We're the people of God. We as an individual are one of those people of God. You are individually and you are corporately with the rest of us like the pupil of God's eye. He might allow God might allow you to undergo some hardship from an Assyria or a Babylon in your life. But that doesn't mean he's okay with the Assyria or Babylon in your life. Was it instructional for Israel, this Assyria and Babylon? Yeah. Was it refining? Yes. Was it purifying? Roughly the same as refining. Yes. So God will do it. He doesn't do everything. He doesn't do everything immediately. I don't mean in time. I mean, he doesn't forgo using mediators. That is, he doesn't speak to you all the time. You personally. He doesn't just wait for you to come around and set up circumstances that only he can set up to get you to realize that thing. That would be immediately. In other words, God setting up that circumstance. Or God's telling you personally. Or, you know, God is giving you Ephesians 1:17, revelation. That's immediate. In other words, it's not mediate. You understand? It's immediate. It's not mediate. What is mediate? Mediate's when he uses a mediator. That is, when he uses an intermediary. He uses a go-between. He uses something as an agent or a vehicle. And what I'm saying is he doesn't always do things immediately. That is, it's not just you and Jesus, Jesus and you. He will use things. It is his prerogative to use, say, me, as I teach these things, to make you aware of something like, hey, that lights ought to go on. That's talking to you in this situation, like those things where, you know, you always think it's only you that it's happening, but like, let's say that it was, you know, say it's Jessica back there. Real safe. I mean, it's farther away from me than anybody else in the room, down like this. I can't even see her, you know, down there. And it's, but the word that I'm speaking is using me to say, hey, Jessica, talking to you.
Yeah, there you go.
And those things ever happen to you where like you're sitting in a group of people, nobody even knows. If you play poker, nobody will know. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? If you put your poker face on and you don't go, when I'm talking about something, some sin or whatever, if you don't do things like that, no one will even know. You could just take it, like be as cool as the proverbial cucumber and just listen to me. Even smiling. No one will know a thing, but the word is like screaming your name on it. That's the kind of thing when people have said to me before, it was like you were talking just to me. Or how did you know what happened to me this morning? You used that example, and that was exactly my example. What God's doing in a case like that is He's speaking to you immediately. That is, through the written word being taught by a fallible person. Or he'll, but that's a nice way. That's a good, that's rebuke. As many as I love, I rebuke, God says, and chasten. Chastening is usually not immediate. It can be immediate. He can say, you're going to get sick with that sickness that you've always feared. I can't put that sickness on you. No human could put that sickness on you. Nobody did that to you. All right, but God has done something immediate. But God can use Babylons and Assyrias too. And they're totally ignorant of what's going on. Unbeknownst to them, they are God's vehicle in your life. God uses spouses. God uses employers. God uses the jobs that those employers have. God uses circumstances that deal with individuals, that deal with people. God uses children. God uses agents. And it doesn't mean that what the agents are doing is correct. It is meaning, though, that God is seeking to reach you. He's reaching out to you. And if He allows something to happen, He's using that, but you are always, always, you are the pupil of His eye. Some of the things that He allows to happen, we must say happen as a result of our own bad decisions. And he doesn't act as the bulwark of fire. In Hosea, you have God saying that concerning Israel, He's going to put a hedge around them so that they don't go and do these things that, like, they're not going to be able to seek their lovers anymore. God puts a hedge around them. What if that were literal? No, I mean, I don't mean a hedge, but I mean, what if God did that? Here's a man who's married, and he's a believer, and he's committing adultery, and he's on his second or third affair against his wife. You know that is committing adultery against his wife, right? Don't make too much of what David said and have him, you know, against you and you only have I sinned and it was an adulterous thing. Don't go to a non-scriptural extreme with that and say that you didn't wrong that woman. Because not this week, but the week following in our De Tessaron, he's going to talk about, we'll be in those divorce passages again. And the Lord Jesus Christ will say that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. All right, it's against her. So that guy does that, and he's a believer. Could a believer do that? Yes, a believer could do that. What if God said, you know what, I'm going to put a hedge around you so that this doesn't happen. You're going to get AIDS. And now nobody wants to have anything to do with you. That's a nice hedge. That's a loving hedge. What if God, though, does the other thing? He said, I'm going to put a hedge around you. And these are synonyms, not the same word. It's not the same word in Hebrew, but they are words that mean the same thing. Words that challenge a translator to find different words that mean like hedge and hedgerow. Something like that. But in Hosea, I'll put a hedge around her. I'm going to stop her from doing that. I'm going to put a divine hedge around her. But in Job, spoken from the other side of the hedge, Satan says to God, you put a hedge around him. That's why I can't get to him. You won't let me really test him out because, and I know he's going to fail if you let me test him out, but you've stopped me. You've blocked me from doing that. So God blocks. Sometimes the hedge is from the inside out. Other times the hedge is from the outside in. In the case of Gomer with Hosea, the hedge was blocking her inside so that she couldn't get out. Those are divine providential things that stop you from sinning. He doesn't always do it. But what Satan was talking about in Job was he was being stopped from outside. I can't get in. And because we're the pupil of God's eye. Now, he doesn't always act as the bulwark of fire. But if he doesn't, you're still the pupil of his eye. And so if he's letting anything in, it's because he values us that way. He's cherishing us. We are precious to him. He loves us. He's devoted to us. He's forever committed to us. He's actually got... He has divine emotions. He has sentiment toward us. And many times, he lets things happen that he would have hedged. But because we went in a way of sin, and he's been keeping us safe for so long from the natural, inevitable results of that, if he lifts the hedge, certain things happen. But it's not so amazing that they happen. I mean, they should have happened a long time ago, but he had a hedge. And he lifts the hedge, and now things can get to us in that hedge. Those things, they weren't done by God. They just weren't stopped anymore because the hedge was lifted. So the people that are doing that, or the things that would inevitably get in for anybody else, would have happened a long time ago, but you're a child of God. Those things are God dealing with us immediately. He's used things and people out there. He didn't just... Everything isn't, you know, some inspiration. It's not some kind of impression that we get. As a matter of fact, it's almost never that way. So he uses people immediately. But you're always the pupil of his eye. All the time. So if you're going to talk about somebody touching the pupil of your eye, you don't let people do that. I mean, nobody asks to do that, but this mindset of God to his people prevails with us as well. We are that which he must reluctantly not protect. But the natural thing for him to do, sometimes he must reluctantly not protect us, but the natural thing for him to do is to protect us all the time. Just like, how do we get through life without losing an eye? Because it's protected all the time. I also think that it's God in my case. All the ways that I've hurt myself in the past, I think, why have my eyes escaped that? He touching at you is touching the pupil of his eye. What if the one now who is touching at you, the pupil of his eye, is also part of the pupil of his eye? Well, whoever's touching at you is touching at the pupil of his eye. Should we reckon on this? It would reduce a lot of Christian-on-Christian sin. The one abusing one of the king's precious females is poking God in the eye when they do that. God doesn't take it kindly when people poke him in the eye. And maybe we can reserve some of our applying of this to, if it happens naturally, to our discussion times afterward. But get this figure down. Relate to it this way. Bank on the truth of it, of your preciousness to God.